Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. So our scripture reading this morning, like we've been for the last number of weeks, will come from Luke chapter 15. If you have a Bible and would like to turn there, please feel free to do so. You can grab one of the pew Bibles. It's on page 874 there for you. Otherwise, it's printed for you in your worship folder. And I think it'll be on the screen behind me as we read. This famous parable that Jesus gave to us of what we call the parable of the prodigal son, it really happens in two acts. The first act is the interaction that the father has with his younger son as he asks for his inheritance and then leaves the family and goes into a distant country where he ruins his life, spends his entire inheritance and comes back home. But the second act is the interaction that the father has with his older son, the character that we call the elder brother, and that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so beginning in verse 25, we're just going to pick up the story there and read to the end. And you'll see how this works together as we go along. So let's read together. Again, remember, this is as the son, as the younger brother has come home and the father has received him, run to him to embrace him and brought him home and called for a party. We pick up the story there in verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house and heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and he asked what these things meant. He said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he's received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, the father that is, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." This is God's word. Would you say with me, "The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Amen. Pray this quick prayer with me. Almighty God, enter our hearts and so fill us with your love that forsaking all evil desires, we may embrace you, our only good. Say unto our souls this morning, "I am your salvation." So speak that we may hear, that our hearts are before you. Open our ears. Let us hasten after your voice and take hold of you by faith. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And so this Advent season, these Sundays leading up to Christmas, we've been looking at this parable because in many ways it is a Christmas narrative. In many ways, Luke 15 is a way of understanding the whole of the Bible. This chapter touches on themes that are very important all throughout the scriptures. So really, we've been taking kind of a 30,000-foot view. We're not getting down into the weeds of the details of words and, you know, text and sentence by sentence, but thinking about it in a big picture sense. Advent is a time where we celebrate the coming of Christ, and in many ways, what the Father does here is what we celebrate at Christmas. Jesus is God running to us the way that the Father ran to his sons here. Both of those sons, both the sons, the younger brother and the older brother. And one of the questions that it really should prompt us to ask in our lives is, which of the two brothers, that younger boy who went off and ruined his life and messed up big time, or the older brother who stayed home and did everything right and, you know, obeyed and was a good boy, which of the two brothers do you most identify with? Which of the two, as you look at the text, would you would say, "Yeah, that really describes my life. Not this one, that one." Or maybe you're, you know, a person who would say, "Yeah, I've been both of those at different times, and I kind of bounce back and forth," whatever it might be. We've been wrestling with the story long enough to ask that question. It's something we do in our membership classes as people seek to join our church. Which of the two brothers? Are you more like, you know, or is the story of your life, the history of your life, more like the younger son or the elder son? Now, if you want to know who's talking to you, I am an elder brother. Don't laugh, please. Just kidding. If you didn't know that about me, let me tell you, I'm going to give you a snapshot of 1 hour of my life this past week. Between 7:30 and 8:30 in the morning this past Monday. Okay? I leave the house early. And I was leaving, I live right behind the church here, which means every morning about 7:30 when I'm trying to get out and start moving around, I have to turn left on Dundee Road, which is not the greatest thing in the world right now. It's not easy. So after 5 minutes or so, what you ultimately have to do is kind of force your way out into traffic, headed towards, you know, downtown this way. And so I did that, and I was, you know, I'd been there for a while. I was pulling out in front of somebody, but as I did that, the lady coming down the hill this way, she was not very appreciative of my efforts to get into traffic, and she laid on her horn for probably 20 seconds. And we drove all 20 feet that way before it was standstill traffic. And so we're both stopped, and she just keeps on her horn. And I kind of, you know, did this whole thing. I wanted to do something else with my hand, but I kind of lifted my hand up and was like, I'm sorry, there's no other way for the people in these neighborhoods to get out into this traffic other than what I did. And so I don't know, not sure what she thought, where she thought she was going, and that I had done such a terrible wrong, but anyway, this is the way it happened. And then I turned left on Avenue A, same trip, left again on 2nd Street, and Grace Lutheran's right there, and there's a kid riding his bike to school, and he was on his phone, which already, riding your bike on the phone, okay, we need some better parenting than that. Let's, like, teach kids, you know, right? He is riding against traffic, so he's, you know, he's in this lane, and he's headed right toward me, not on the side of the road, in the middle of my lane, like, coming right at me, going in the wrong direction. I had to swerve right off of him. He never once looked up. I was so annoyed. And then I had to return something to Staples, an Amazon return, which, why do that the week before Christmas? But nevertheless, the line was very long, and it was very slow. And there was a guy, was probably 10 people in line, but I was like, you know what, I'm down here, I'm going to do it, I'm not going to leave. And so I sat there for probably 10 or 15 minutes. The guy, two people in front of me, went up to the counter, and he waited until the moment he got up to the counter after standing in line for 15 minutes to find the QR code that he needed for his return. And he couldn't find it. And so it took him 2 or 3 minutes. He's going through his, you know, email. And the guy at the counter had to help him. And I'm losing my mind. Why wasn't he ready to go? I've never been so close to shouting, give me a break, dude. Like, we're all sitting here waiting on this. So I got in the car, and I could feel my cortisol levels rising. And I'm angry. And I think, I'm surrounded by stupid people everywhere I go. And then I thought, oh my goodness, it's 8:30. It's not even 8:30 in the morning on Monday yet. What a week this is going to be. You know, and I recognize I'm so mad about everybody else doing it wrong. And the only reason I could be so mad about everybody else doing it wrong is because I think, generally, of myself, I'm the one who does it right. And if everybody else would just be more like me, the whole world would be a better place. We'd all enjoy life so much better. And then, like, and I'm the only one. That is elder brother behavior. Right? The majority of people in the church today consider themselves more like the elder brother in the parable. And that presents a challenge because, remember, the two brothers are representative of the two kinds of people that were around Jesus' ministry. It's not printed for you, but if you have your Bible and you want to look back at verses 1 and 2, you'll see that there are the tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees and the scribes, and there are these two very different groups of people. They're ordering around Jesus. And the younger brother in the story that Jesus told was a characterization of the tax collectors and the sinners. The older brother was a characterization of the Pharisees and the scribes. And the tax collectors and the sinners were the prodigals coming home. They were hearing the gospel, and they were believing in Jesus, and they were joining with him, and they were eating and feasting together and toasting the kingdom come with one another. Jesus' group of disciples was full of younger brother types of people because it makes sense that they would be the ones that would be most attracted to the grace of the gospel that he was preaching to them. So Jesus' ministry attracted younger brothers and typically alienated elder brothers. Modern evangelicalism tends to attract elder brothers and alienate younger brothers. And Tim Keller said, you know, given that dynamic, we might need to at least stop and ask the question, does it mean we're preaching a different gospel than the gospel of radical grace that Jesus preached? The truth is, both tax collectors and sinners and Pharisees like me need grace. The difference is the tax collectors and sinners know it, and the Pharisees don't. Which means elder brothers like me, the greatest need of their life is to hear the gospel of grace again and again and again until they find the strength and the grace to believe it to be true. And that's what we want to talk about this morning, is that there's a real danger in the spiritual life, for elder brother types particularly, but really for all of us. It's this hidden danger of self-righteousness, and how hard it can be to crack through that, with that the gospel really, it really is like gospel repellent in the heart. And so we see the diagnosis and the danger and the dynamics and the death of self-righteousness, all of those here, and those are the outlines that I've given for you there. But if we talk about this elder brother for a minute, there's something very wrong with his heart. There's something very dangerous about the way, you know, he's living toward others and towards God. And so you want to see the diagnosis of it and then describe the danger of it and then understand the dynamics of it. And then ultimately, I think the text leads us to the death of it and how we can overcome it as we look more and more to the coming of Jesus. Okay, first, let's talk about the diagnosis of self-righteousness. Okay, so Luke 15 is about Jesus' response to the grumbling of the Pharisees and the scribes. You see that in verse 1 and 2. They're grumbling about his inclusion of tax collectors and sinners. And he told them, it says, this parable, verse 3. It was for them. This parable was for the religious leaders to show them how wrong they were to react the way that they had reacted to the fact that all of these, you know, unmentionables were being brought in and were being included in what Jesus was doing, and to show them the danger, the spiritual danger that they were in. Now, remember, the three parables are one single parable here in Luke 15. And in each of those, something is lost, and then it is found, and then there's a celebration, and that's kind of the rhythm that you get as you go along. So the sheep is lost. The shepherd searches for it until he finds it. He brings it home rejoicing. That's verses 3 through 7. The coin is lost, and the woman sweeps the house until it is found, and she calls the neighbors together to rejoice. That's verses 4 through 10. And then here, beginning in verse 11, the son is lost, and the father searches the horizon, and when he sees him, he goes out and brings him home, and he calls for celebration. And you would expect the story to end right there. It would make sense, right? Easy. Three different things, three different patterns, same thing. But then you get verse 25. And the effect is, and Jesus is a master storyteller, the effect is to put the elder brother in contrast to the shepherd and the woman and the father to show how out of place his reaction is. The father has to come to him later, verse 32, to say it was fitting to celebrate. And he's saying, I don't know what you're so upset about. This is the right way for us to behave. This is the right response, because the response of the shepherd was joy. And the response of the woman was joy. And the response of the father is joy. And then you read verse 28 about this boy. He was angry and he refused to go in. And you're meant to be disturbed by it. It's meant to jar you, because something is very, very off. Rembrandt has a famous painting called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It is displayed in La Hermitage in St. Petersburg. And Henri Nouwen once spent 3 days sitting in front of the painting, meditating on Luke 15, as he just, you know, sat there meditating on Rembrandt's visible portrayal of the scene. And his meditations later became a book. It's called The Return of the Prodigal Son. It is marvelous. And if I could get the picture up on the screen, I want to show it to you. This is his famous picture. And one of the things that he noticed is, he said, if you take note of it, the return, you see the father embracing the son there, but the return is actually not the physical center of the canvas. It takes place on the left side, and then on the right side is the tall, stern elder brother. He dominates the right side of the painting. And so on the left side is the return, and the father embracing the son. You see the son's tattered clothes there. And then on the right side, the elder brother dominates the painting. But then if you look very closely, in the very middle, what's in the middle? There's just darkness. You see? How dark? It's just dark. There's distance. And he said that the darkness there, so the physical center of the painting is this empty space, this darkness, representing the distance between the father and the prodigal and the elder brother's response. Because that is the main lesson of the parable. It was fitting to celebrate, but the older brother is not fit for it. His self-righteousness has damaged his soul. He is soul sick, and it's a warning to the religious leaders. It's actually a diagnosis that God is like the Father, joyful, full of grace towards those who turn away from their sin and toward him. And they, these religious leaders, are like the elder brother, grumbling and angry and graceless. They are so unlike God. Self-righteousness is a spiritual sickness. And C.S. Lewis said it so brilliantly. He said, hell begins with a grumbling mood. You're always complaining. You're always blaming others and so forth, right? That's me at 8:15 on a Monday morning. Great start to the week. He says, but at first you see it. You don't like it in yourself, maybe. You wish you could stop it, but if you don't get help, if you don't address it, if you don't turn away from it, there comes a day where it becomes so much a part of who you are that there's no you left to criticize the mood. There's just the grumble. There's just the grumble itself. Something's very wrong with the elder brother. Something was very wrong in my soul this past Monday morning when I was so upset and so mad about everybody else doing it wrong. And this is the diagnosis. But second, not only is there a diagnosis, but there's the danger of self-righteousness. It's very in vogue, you know, to be tolerant of everything except intolerance, to be self-righteous about self-righteousness. And Jesus was very hard on the religious leaders, but not because they are the villains. He was hard on them because he loved them, and he knew that they were in grave spiritual danger, and he's inviting them to turn to him like the others have in repentance and faith. Here's one of the lessons, and this is probably no sin can keep you out of heaven, but self-righteousness can. And I've seen more relationships ruined by self-righteousness than by unfaithfulness. Marriages can recover from adultery. It's a miracle, but I've seen it. It happens. I've also seen it is far much more difficult for marriages to get over the rot of self-righteousness. And John Gerstner said it this way, and I've quoted this for you. He said, the main thing between you and God is not your sins, but your damnable good deeds. And that's true for a lot of people. Jesus said it this way. He said in Luke 5, he said, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the difference between the righteous and the sinners there is that sinners know that they're sinners and the righteous do not. Both the sons in Jesus' parable are lost, but only one looks lost. Only one left home and messed up his life. The other one stayed and he did everything right. And his lostness is harder to diagnose because his badness looked so good, at least on the outside. And that's why it's so dangerous. There are two kinds of lostness. And the younger brother knows he's lost. It's obvious to him and to everybody else. He looks around, he's covered in dirt in a pig pen. It's obvious. The older brother doesn't know he's lost. If you asked him about it, he would be offended by the idea. And so Spurgeon said, conscience tells every man that if he would be saved, he must be rid of sin. The tax collectors and sinners, they had no hope. That's why they ran to Jesus. They knew there was no other way for them to be rid of the things that would condemn them. But the Pharisees, they had engineered their whole lives to get rid of sin through their own moral achievements. And ironically, though, what we learn here is that all of their hard work left them further away from the kingdom. We read Friday that the tax collectors and prostitutes were going into the kingdom ahead of the Pharisees. Because, as the old hymn says, all the fitness he requires is to feel your need of him. Tax collectors and sinners have a distinct advantage. They know their need. And that's why it's a dangerous thing to be an elder brother. You should be repenting of your self-righteousness with the same urgency that hopefully you are repenting of sexual sin and greed with. But when the story ends, notice the elder brother, notice where he is. The younger brother is home. The elder brother is not. The younger brother is in the house, feasting with the father, celebrating alongside of the whole village. The elder brother is still outside, and he won't come in. So at the end of the parable, you're meant to ask this question, well, which son is really lost and which is found? I mean, the youngest son was lost at the beginning, but by the end he's found. He was home. The oldest son was found. He stayed home the whole time, at least in the beginning, but by the end, he's the one that's lost. And will he come home? We're not told. I mean, that's the question. It's left lingering in the air as Jesus finishes the parable because, of course, he's looking at these religious people, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he's saying to them, will you give up your self-righteousness and turn to me in your need? Because that's the only way you can get home. And if they won't, then they will remain on the outside looking in, okay? So you see, there's a diagnosis, and then there's a danger stated. But then third, we need to understand a little bit more about what we're talking about here. And so let's talk about the dynamics as they're revealed to us in this story, because there's both the root and the fruit of what's wrong with this boy in his self-righteousness that are somewhat revealed to us here in the characterization that Jesus gives of the Pharisees and the scribes. We learn where this behavior comes from and also how it presents itself. And so let's talk about each for just a minute. Okay, so the root of self-righteousness. See, you see underneath the surface of the elder brother's behavior in his interaction with the father. So let's look at verse 29 now in some detail. He said this. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" Now, the first thing that you would notice there is that just like his younger brother, he does not want the father. He's not upset, you know, that he doesn't have the father's love. Look, he wants the father's stuff. He was quick to point out that he had served, he'd never disobeyed. But why? What's his motivation? We are told something about it here. It was not love for his father. If it was, there would be no need for this outburst. He was serving and obeying, but he was doing it for the payoff that he thought he was due. And that payoff never came, which is why he's so upset. He lived in what Dane Ortlund calls a mental universe of law, where what mattered was whether you were good or bad, because in his mind, the father's love should be conditional on good behavior. You should get what you deserve. And his brother deserved to be cut off. And yet he got the fattened calf, and that's why he's so upset. He was the one that deserved to be celebrated, but he had never even been given a young goat. And that's why he's so upset. He's an of works guy. But sin is not just disobedience. It's also of works obedience. And so the quote I've included in the outline from Dane Ortlund is so profound. You ought to take it and kind of dissect it and look at it later. But he says that the root of elder brotherish behavior is a gospel deficit. It is a lack of felt awareness of Christ's love upon a heart. And what happens if you live without the love of God in your heart the way you're meant to have it, it creates this whole entire psychological substructure that is constantly anxious and fearful and neurotically controlling and scorekeeping and resentful and all of these things. You see, the self-righteous person, like the Pharisees and the scribes, does not rest and rejoice in the work of Christ. They're relying upon their own good behavior. It's what makes them feel okay to know that, yes, they're the one doing it right. And look, they have ample evidence that everybody else is doing it wrong. And I remember the first time I read Richard Lovelace's description of a religious person who is just that, relying on their good works and not on God's grace, because they're not sure that God loves them and accepts them in Jesus, he said, apart from their spiritual achievements, they are radically insecure at the center of their life, and that insecurity is what shows itself in pride and in fierce defensive assertions of their own righteousness and in defensive criticism of others and so forth. And I grew up with a lot of people like that. I was on my way to becoming like that myself, and the root of it is this gospel deficit, not truly understanding the good news of the gospel. That is the root. But then the fruit. And I want to mention a number of things here. First, notice how result-oriented his obedience is. He's so results-oriented. Elizabeth Elliot told an apocryphal story. It's not in the Bible. Don't go looking for it in the Gospels. That illustrates the difference between obedience that is results-oriented and selfish and obedience that is motivated by gratitude and love. She said, one day Jesus said to the disciples, "I'd like for you to carry a stone for me." So Peter, being, you know, very practical, looked around and chose the smallest little rock that he could find. And he put it in his pocket, and Jesus said, "Follow me." And they followed, and around noon, Jesus had everybody sit down, and he waved his hands, and all of the stones turned to bread. And he said, "Now it's time for lunch." Well, Peter's lunch was pretty meager. So after lunch, Jesus said again, "I'd like for you to carry a stone for me." This time, Peter said, "Ah, I get it now." So he found a large boulder, and he hoisted it up on his back, And Jesus said, follow me. And Peter slogged through the rest of the day carrying the heavy weight, thinking, I can't wait for supper. It's going to be great. And in the evening, Jesus led them by the side of a river and said, I want you to throw your stones into the river. And they did so. And then Jesus just kept on going, and there was no supper. And Peter was very upset. And he approached Jesus about this, and Jesus asked him a very simple question. Well, who were you carrying the stone for? Peter carried the stone, expecting the payoff. And this older brother stayed home and slaved away, but his obedience wasn't love. It wasn't because he loved the father. It wasn't because he loved the family. It was wages. I mean, look at verses 29 and 30 again. He was saying there, he's saying, Father, this is basically what he is saying. He's saying, I don't want to be a part of a family where somebody like him is in it. I don't want to be a part of a family where we show one another this kind of grace. I would rather be in a family that gives people what they deserve. He's so result-oriented. Not only that, because of that, he's also angry and resentful. You see it. He refused to celebrate the brother's homecoming. He was angry because his younger brother was not getting what he deserved, which also meant that the elder brother was not getting what he deserved. I mean, again, it's very clear in his mind. His worldview, everything just makes perfect sense. His brother was the bad son. He deserved to be cut off. He had been the good son. He deserved to be celebrated. And he resented the father's grace to his brother because he wants pure meritocracy. That's what he wants. And if you think that your goodness is the way to earn a good life from God, then you will always feel like you're owed more than you're getting. And when you see other people who don't believe that way, like the right way like you do, or they don't work as hard as you do, or they aren't as good as you are, they've not gotten the QR code ready in line before they step up to the counter, because they've thought about the fact that there's 12 people behind them. And yet it goes just as good for them or even better than it does for you. The foundations of your life begin to shake. And that's what's happening here. See, the self-righteous person believes they can control life through their performance by being better than everybody else. So they put forth the effort to do more and to be good. But when the payoff doesn't come, then they're resentful toward God and contemptuous towards everybody else who is not as good as they are. The elder brother believed that the prodigal's sin was so great that he should have been beyond the reach of the father's grace. And at the same time, he believed that his obedience was so thorough that he was beyond the need of the father's grace. He did not want grace. He didn't want grace for his brother. He didn't want grace for himself. And so he could not celebrate the father's grace. Instead, he grew to resent it. It made him angry. Grace made him angry. Think about that. And as a result, he was joyless. Notice the juxtaposition of his anger with the profound joy found everywhere throughout the rest of Luke 15. Everybody is rejoicing. The shepherd rejoiced when he found his lost sheep. The woman rejoiced when she found the lost coin. The father rejoiced when he brought home the lost son. The angels rejoice when sinners repent. Heaven is full of joy, we're told. Heavenly people are full of joy. And then you have all of a sudden on the scene comes this elder brother who is the opposite of all of that. He is full of anger and not joy, resentment, not rejoicing. And Henry Nouwen noted that the harder he tried to be good in order to be loved, that effort came with a seriousness, with a moral intensity, a moralistic intensity. He became a very heavy person. And I very much identify with that. I very much understand what he means by that. And again, it's a very dangerous spiritual condition. Because listen to the Apostle Paul. He said, a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, which means no one, no matter how bad, is beyond the reach of God's grace. And no one, no matter how good, is beyond the need of his grace. And so, where does that leave us? Well, the good news is that I think we get a little insight here into the death of self-righteousness too. And by that I mean this question, how does the older brother then get rescued from his self-righteousness? I mean, the story ends with him outside. He's not willing to come in. Well, what can make him willing? What can break through his hard heart and make him willing to come in? The scribes and the Pharisees needed to see their own desperate sinfulness, and that is what Jesus' story is designed to do. Again, in the first parable, the sheep is lost, and the shepherd left the 99 to go searching for the sheep until it was found. And in the second parable, the coin was lost, and the woman lit the lamps, and she swept the house, searching for the lost coin until it was found. And in the third parable, the son is lost, but something strange happens, but no one goes out. I mean, the shepherd went out, the woman swept the house, but in this parable, the son is lost, no one goes out, no one goes searching for him. If you read them together, it's what you expect to happen, and when no one goes, you know, when it doesn't happen that way, it's startling. At least it would have been for the people in the first century here, and it begs the question, well, then who was it that should have gone out for that lost son, the way the shepherd went out, the way the woman swept the house? Who is it that should have gone and searched for the son until he was found? And the answer is that it was the older brother's job to do that. It was his job to go after his brother and to bring him home rejoicing. And it's what the Pharisees and the scribes should have done. They should have been going after the lost sheep of Israel, those tax collectors and sinners. Instead, they were angry. They were grumbling that they would be included in such things. And Jesus is making a point, see, by putting a flawed elder brother in the story. He's drawing their attention to their own moral failure so that they would see their sins and repent. But he's also inviting them and you and I to imagine and yearn for the true elder brother, that there is one, in fact, who has gone out after the lost. Ed McClowney told the true story of a young man who was a U.S. soldier missing in action during the Vietnam War. He was taken as a POW, but the family lost track of where he was, and when they could get no word of him, of what was happening, whether he was alive or dead, through any official channel, his older brother got on a plane and flew to Vietnam, risking his life to crawl through the jungles and search the battlefields for his lost brother. And it's said that despite the danger, he was never hurt or captured because those on both sides of the conflict heard of his dedication and respect as he traveled all throughout the country, refusing to give up until he found his brother. He came to be known among the Vietnamese army as the brother. That's what the elder brother should have done. But here's the good news. We have an elder brother like that. Jesus Christ. And he did not just go across the world to find us. He came all the way from heaven to earth. A long leap, an incandescent fall from magnificent to naked, frail, small through space between stars into our chill night air, shrunk in infant grace to our damp, cramped, earthly place among all the shivering sheep, to borrow Lucy Shaw's words again. That's Christmas, isn't it? We have an elder brother who's come. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, and it is at the elder brother's expense here that the younger brother can be brought back in. The father divided the property, and the younger brother had gotten his third. The rest belonged to the older brother. So when the father said, "Son, all that is mine is yours," he's telling the truth. Every penny left in the family estate belonged to the elder brother. And so for the younger brother to be brought home and restored to the family, he's the one that had to pay. Sin creates a debt, and that debt must be paid. And there are only two options. Either we pay the debt, or the debt is paid for us. And this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ, our elder brother, willingly paid our sin debt at infinite cost, his own life, to bring us into God's family. On the cross, he was stripped naked so that we might be clothed with a dignity and a standing that we do not deserve. He was cut off when we should have been, so that we might be welcomed in and celebrated. Do you see what it cost him to bring you home? Does it move you? Do you see his joy, his utter joy? The joy of the shepherd, the joy of the woman, the joy. Do you see his utter joy in paying the cost for you? See, the power to kill self-righteousness comes through the recognition of two things: how costly you are to love, and how willing Jesus was to pay the price. He is the true elder brother. And so I would say to you this morning as a takeaway, so then be people who are repenting of both your sins and your righteousness. A religious person repents of their sins. They turn from sin to Jesus. A Christian repents of their sins and their righteousness, and that's the difference. A Christian knows all my righteousness is filthy rags. All you need is nothing. The younger brother had nothing. He said, "I'm not worthy to be called your son." The older brother had all of his hard work, and he says to the father, look at all of my worthiness. What are you doing treating me and treating him the way that you are? See, salvation is turning from your sins to Jesus to be forgiven and welcomed into God's family, and then for the rest of your life, turning away from all of your good works to Jesus, trusting that you are righteous in his righteousness and not your own. Just as the old hymn writer says, till to Jesus' work you cling alone by simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. And so lay your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him and him alone, gloriously complete. Amen. So pray with me as we come to his table this morning. So Father, in these last moments that we have to be together then, would you help us to do just that? Help us to be turning away not just from our sins, but also from the false hope that we will ever be able to be enough and to do enough to earn and to merit your love for us. How silly and foolish we are to believe such things, and yet how convinced and how committed we are to that very way of relating to you. Father, we are sick. We are soul sick in our self-righteousness. Would this time that we have to be with you at this table be the cure, where we learn yet again of the great grace that you have for us in Jesus, and we pray all of this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. That would be my prayer for us this week. Through all of the busyness that Christmas can bring, that we would find time to be still and behold him. And I think the way you do that is to hear the Father yet again, one more time, say, God is the Father who would look to you and say, everything I have is yours. Which means whatever this week, whatever you might be anticipating about this week, as you go throughout it, here's the thing you can know. Everything you need will be given. Everything you need will be given. That's what this benediction means. That the God who says, everything that is mine is yours, now turns towards you to say, my face is upon you, I'm turned towards you to bless you. So receive this benediction as the way to go now, resting in his grace, receiving from him all the good things he means to give to us. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. God bless you. Go in his peace. Merry Christmas. Hope to see you Wednesday night. Thank you. Guys.